before. In a couple of weeks, if you've been here for a little while, you will have heard that we will be launching out to a new series. And we're starting a series on the Book of Acts, which will probably go for the rest of the year. And we might finish the Book of Acts by December, maybe. I'm pretty excited about it. I've been reading a lot about the Book of Acts. I've been reading a little bit about revivals and reading a little bit more even about the Holy Spirit. And I've just got a real sense in my spirit that, you know, God wants to do something, you know, in our midst. That the Holy Spirit wants to do something in the church. And as we take a look at the early church through the Book of Acts, we'll see how the early church was so incredibly empowered by the Holy Spirit to do amazing things. And I believe that, my prayer is that as a church, as a community of faith, that we would be motivated and challenged in our hunger for more of God, for more of the Holy Spirit, for more of the miraculous, to see more people coming to the Lord. And although I'm not starting the series today, I am going to kick off what I want to preach about today in Acts chapter 1. And I want to talk about something that is so incredibly important. Can I have my phone? Thanks. Something that's so incredibly important, I think, not only to Jesus, but it's a theme that kind of comes through right throughout the New Testament. And, you know, I often wonder myself how we come to sermons. And, you know, it's often a whole lot of different things can happen, you know, in the weeks leading up to a message. And it's as though, you know, the Lord kind of sometimes leads you and directs you. And you then have a kind of real sense, okay, this is what God wants me to speak about, I'm sure. And Maureen was working through one of her little devotional books. It kind of stirred her up. And of course, whenever that happens, I have to read it as well. You know, you've got to read this as well. But it was just talking about the second coming of Jesus. And the author in this little devotion said this: we're supposed to be in a place of daily expectation regarding his coming. Okay. We're supposed to be in a place of daily expectation regarding his coming. Like the five wise virgins in Matthew 25, we should have oil in our lamps ready to meet the bridegroom. That means that we should be constantly preparing our lives to meet Jesus. Well, I got a bit convicted when I read that. We have to be careful that we don't let all the busyness and distractions of this life take our eyes off the fact that Jesus' return is imminent. We must always be able to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I thought, wow, what a challenge. And you look, if you've been around church for any length of time, you will know that at different times we've got it all sorted. We know the date he's coming back. And, you know, we publish books like, you know, 12 Reasons Why the Lord Will Be Back in 1988. And then in 1989, we published a book, 12 Reasons Why He Didn't Come Back in 1988. But it'll be sometimes, and I mean, I think through my 37 years of being a Christian, I don't know how many times those sort of books have come out. We predicted who the Antichrist is. We predicted all these things. And, you know, we had the blood moons. We had a year there of blood moons, and that was it. And, you know, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. And here we are today. And it's easy to get just a little bit cynical or just to have that thought, well, you know, it hasn't happened in 2,000 years. Why should it happen now? But in Acts chapter 1, we read just as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, he's giving the disciples his final instructions and he's telling them to wait. I want you to wait in Jerusalem. The gift, the power of the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to take my message and you're going to take it to the ends of the earth. And he tells them to gives them some other final instructions, and after he does that, he's taken up into heaven, and he's taken up and he's hidden by this cloud. And so the disciples are all looking up there, and suddenly there's two angels appear to them, and they say, then we read it in Acts chapter 1 verse 11, men of Galilee, they say, why do you stand there looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. So right there at the start of the early church, we've got this prediction that Jesus is one day going to return to the earth and establish his rule and reign in a powerful and a meaningful way. And again, as I said, if you've been around church for a while, you may have heard many sermons over the years about the second coming of Jesus. I don't think I've preached about it for a long time. And so when Maureen kind of challenged me with her little devotional, and then I came across something else I was reading and the challenge was even a lot stronger, I thought, okay, I know what I have to speak about this weekend. The fact that Jesus is coming back is a key teaching of the Christian church. It's not some kind of way out there doctrine. It's not some other doctrine that you can accept it or not if you want. It is key. It's essential to Orthodox Christian faith and theology. There are 318 references to the second coming just in the New Testament, which I think is amazing. One in 30 verses of the New Testament talks about Jesus' return to the earth. So 23 of the 27 books have some mention or reference to the fact that Jesus will come back again. And so the return of Jesus isn't confined to just some small passages. And then I could spend the whole time this morning just reading out passages from the New Testament and not even add any commentary at all or preach, and you'd soon come to the conclusion, wow, this sounds pretty important. And I do want to read quite a few scriptures this morning just so that we get it into our hearts and our spirits. But the Bible is straightforward, and it's clear that on this particular topic that is fundamental to Christian faith and Christian belief. One theologian that I've read quite a bit over the years, Bruce Milne, wrote a book on the second coming, and he said this about the second coming. He said, the references are too frequent. They're too unambiguous, too precise to be ignored. He said, to reject this truth is to reject the authority of the scripture in any meaningful sense. So you can see what Bruce Milne's saying. This is key to our faith. It's key to our Christian walk. Now, even though it is a prominent theme in the New Testament, I don't want you to put up your hand. Well, maybe I should, no. But if you woke up this morning and your first thought was, oh, I wonder if Jesus is coming back today. No? Okay. It wasn't mine either. And it probably hasn't been for me. When I first became a Christian, Mark, you'll remember this, 37 years ago up in Townsville, that's all we thought about. That's all we talked about. I'd made a decision just after becoming a Christian. Why would I go to Bible college for a year? We won't have time. Jesus is coming back. And for those first couple of years, I lived with this really strong eschatological hope that Jesus was coming back today. He was coming back soon. And, you know, we would talk and we'd say, I wonder if it'll be before the end of this year. And, of course, we had all these preachers telling us that it would be. But it hasn't happened. But I know that it will. But it's so very, very important. And it's a prominent theme throughout the scriptures. Recently, I was reading a blog from a Christian author, an Australian guy from Perth, a Presbyterian gentleman. And he's talking about how we strengthen our Christian organizations. He said, things are changing in the culture. Things are changing in the world, and he recently wrote a book about how the good guys became the bad guys. How suddenly did the church be on the outskirts of society, and they're all the bad people with all the, you know, the incorrect political views and or politically incorrect views and all of that kind of thing. And he's saying what we need to do in light of the changing culture is to strengthen our Christian organizations and to build a strength into them in terms of strengthening our Christian values in a rapidly changing culture. And I'm on the board of a Christian school, and we've been going through that process recently. We were saying, okay, how do we enshrine some of these core beliefs that we have as Christians about, you know, things to do with sexuality, things to do with, you know, how we should live, things to do with how we value marriage and things like that. How do we enshrine these and make them really strong in our Christian institutions? And so he's writing this great article about that, but then suddenly he changes tack. And he says something that I didn't expect him to say. He was saying that as much as we need to be preparing for all the changes ahead in our organizations, he said the biggest thing that we need to be preparing ourselves for and our churches is the second coming of Christ. And he kind of, you know, sideswiped me a little bit. I thought, that wasn't the article I thought I was reading. And he challenged his readers. He's challenging pastors and leaders. And he said that, you know, if you aren't regularly stirring up the people in our churches with this longing for Jesus' return, if you're not constantly talking about it, he said, you are doing a great disservice to the body of Christ. you're doing a great disservice to people who you've been called to shepherd. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, he wrote about Jesus' inevitable return over and over and over again. But he talked about a longing that we as Christians should all have in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." There's a reward, there's a crown for those people who have longed for his appearing. And again, when I started to look at this afresh, I'm getting a little bit convicted. You know, I mean, I'm going to be a grandfather in October. Like, I think I want the Lord to hold off for a little bit. And I guess the reality is wherever we are as Christians, there will, you know, when the Lord does come back, you know, there will be Christians who've just launched into a new career. There'll be Christians who've just launched a new business. There'll be Christians who've just signed that contract. If they can ever afford a house in Australia anymore, they will have signed a housing contract on one. There'll be Christians who are expecting babies, who are pregnant. And all of those things will be the reality when Jesus does come back. And sometimes I look at some of those things and I can't say I'm longing for his appearing. I want him to kind of, can he just hold it off until I'm ready? You know, till I've done everything that I've wanted to do and experienced everything. And I think sometimes, I don't know, but I'm probably taking a bit of a wild guess, but I probably think that I'm not Robinson Crusoe. I mean, I have met people who just absolutely long and can't wait for Jesus to come back. But if I'm honest, I mean, yes, I want him to come back too, but maybe in my timeline and not his. But the church is supposed to long for the appearance of Christ. And we're supposed to long for it like a child longs for Christmas. We're supposed to long for it as a mother would desire for that child to be born. Evelyn, I would imagine that's a pretty strong desire when you are where you are. It's like a longing that a Christian couple would have looking towards their wedding day. This is the longing that we should have in our hearts about the second coming of Christ. And I think this longing should produce something in our lives. There should be, an action that comes out of this longing, that comes out of this desire that we have. And I think, again, the Apostle Peter talks about this. This is a long passage, but if you had any doubt at all about whether the second coming was something that was important, have a look at this. 2 Peter chapter 3. The title of the passage is "The Day of the Lord." "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these matters, water also, the world of the time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for a day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance," which is a powerful scripture. I want all of my friends, my family, the people I know to be Christians before the Lord comes back. And we see there Peter saying, the Lord's patient. He wants them all to come in as well. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with the roar and the elements will be destroyed by fire and the earth and everything done it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" And this is this application. You know, Spurgeon, the great preacher from the 18th century, said that every doctrine, every biblical teaching must have an application. And for us, this is the application of this longing, of this reality that Jesus is coming back. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. So Peter's saying, this is a reality. It's going to happen. We're longing for it. And because of that, we should live in a certain way. Now, never confuse this with we have to live in this way for our salvation. No. We can't add to our salvation. There's nothing we can do to make God love us any more than he did, you know, the day we were born. He loves us completely and totally. And the good works that we do, the holy lives we try and live, don't add to what Jesus has done on the cross. It's the cross and that's it. It's not the cross plus my good works, the cross plus my attempts at holiness. It's just the cross. But because of that, then we're motivated to live in a certain way. So Peter says that the practical application of this reality of Jesus' second coming is that we will try and live godly lives. And from the very beginning of the earth, from the very beginning of the church, which we read about in the book of Acts, we see that this expectation of Jesus' return was powerful. It was strong. They were expecting it to happen any time. And it's been a crucial focus of the church at different times for the last 2,000 years. And the church at different times has had to navigate through incredibly difficult times and circumstances and persecutions, but always navigating and walking through those things with the reality that Jesus is one day returning to the earth. Now, again, if you want another chapter to have a look at, Matthew 24 is a great chapter because in that, Matthew, he recounts Jesus' conversation or messages with his followers, and he's saying this is what it's going to be like in the last days, and he gives you a very detailed description there in Matthew 24. But straight after Matthew 24, there's some interesting parables, and one of them is the one that was referred to in the devotional that I read out from Maureen's little book. And it's the parable of the 10 virgins or the parable of the wise and foolish women. It has a number of different kind of names. It's in Matthew 25. And it's a really informative and challenging passage in terms of us as Christians saying, well, where do I stand? How do I feel about this? So let me read it to you. Matthew 25, verse 1 to 13, the parable of the wise and foolish women. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out. Very important. At midnight, the cry rang out. It was at midnight that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. You know, the rabbis and a lot of the rabbinic teachings say when the Messiah comes, they don't believe he's come yet, but when the Messiah comes, he's going to come at midnight. There was something important about midnight. So at midnight, the cry rang out. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied. There may not be enough for both of us. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they're on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Scary words. Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Very simply, this is a picture of the church waiting for the return of Jesus. And Jesus uses very contemporary and current wedding customs that he was familiar with to encourage the church to be ready and to be waiting for his return. And, you know, the Jewish wedding was a major event. And sometimes it would go on for a week, sometimes even 2 weeks. They were big events. And you remember when we did the wedding feast of Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. That was probably going for days. And Jesus provided enough wine for a wedding feast that went on for a week or 2 weeks. So they were big events, and you know, in particularly in villages, and that would have been very much Jesus' experience. You know, there were all these processions that took place on the evening of the wedding. The bride and the bridesmaids would wait at the bride's home. They're all there with expectation, and the whole entourage is there, and they're waiting for the groom to come from his family's home. And there's a big entourage with the groom, and there's musicians, and you know, they come walking down the streets towards the bride's home, and often they would come at night. That's why they needed lamps, and you know, they didn't know what time. It wasn't like, okay, we're having a wedding, you know, we're going to go to Gavin and Kerry getting married at 5 o'clock, wherever. It wasn't like that at all. It's, today's the day of the wedding, and let's be ready, because they could come at any time. And obviously the groom's coming at night, and there was music and there was dancing, and it would have been an incredible event. I remember once being in Jerusalem, and there was a bar mitzvah happening, and there were all these musicians and the family, and this young boy was at 13 making his bar mitzvah, and they were dancing and singing, and then they'd stop. And then they'd dance and sing some more, and then they'd walk on and they'd dance and sing some more. Quite a moving and powerful thing to see. And it would have been like that with these weddings as well. And so the bridegroom and his entourage would have left their house, and you know, they would have come over to the bride's place, and they had to be ready. They needed the lamps ready with the oil so they could walk back at night. J.C. Ryle, who wrote a commentary on Matthew, said this. He said, I believe that the 10 virgins represent the two great classes which compose the visible Church of Christ, the converted and the unconverted, the spurious believers and the real Christians, the hypocrites and the true believers, the foolish builders and the wise builders, the good fish and the bad fish, the living and the dead, the wheat and the seeds. So he's saying the different bridesmaids, the two groups, represent different peoples within the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think that's incredibly important when we come to understand a little bit more about this parable that Jesus is using. I mean, we know Jesus is the bridegroom. You know, he referred to himself as that. John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the bridegroom as well. And he talks about the parable of the wedding banquet. He talks about that as well. The image of the bride of Christ. Well, we know the church is the bride of Christ. And there's a marriage that's going to take place. And in Revelation 19, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride, the church, are there with Jesus, the bridegroom. And again, the parable that we just read in Matthew 25, it follows Matthew 24, which says this, where Jesus says, therefore, keep watch, because you don't know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect it. Are we expecting him to come back today? No. However, the Son of Man will come at an hour that we don't expect it. So I guess these 10 young girls, these 10 virgins, these 10 women, the wise and the foolish ones, they represent, you know, Christian people. They represent Christians. Half of them are ready and half of them aren't. And I think as we read this, there's just a number of warnings. I just want to quickly speak through three warnings here that I see in this parable that are applicable to the church today. How are you going? It's a bit of a tough one, isn't it? You going okay? Okay, you're very quiet out there. I kind of thought I might have been preaching a bit better than you're responding. But anyway, where were we? Okay, so the first warning. The first warning that we see here relates to appearances. The bridesmaids all look the same, but they weren't. They all look the same, probably all dressed. I don't know whether they dressed in the same way that our bridesmaids do now or whatever, but they all look pretty similar, I would think. But half of them were ready to meet the bridegroom and half weren't. They were all in the same place, dressed in a similar manner. And while they all looked the same, they weren't all prepared in the same way. And the first warning, I think, has to do with appearances. And what a frightening warning. Is it possible to be in a church, to attend church, to gather together with the saints, and still be a stranger to the Holy Spirit? You know, I don't know how allegorical we take the parables of Jesus, but obviously the oil was always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And is there a sense that we could be in the church of Jesus Christ together? Some who have this, who are friends with the Holy Spirit, and some who don't even know anything about him. Is it possible that there are people in churches who Jesus will say to, away from me, I never knew you, as he said in Matthew 7, which I find incredibly frightening and incredibly challenging to myself. But I know just because I'm in church doesn't make me a Christian, no more than standing in my garage makes me a car. You know, in any Christian gathering, I think that there are four different types of people. Firstly, there is the group. They're the Christians. They're the ones who know who they are in Christ. They're the ones who are assured of their salvation. They're the ones who know Jesus, have a desire to live for him, are looking forward to his return. And I think the message, a message like this today, encourages people like that and affirms them and builds them up. And they would even get excited by the fact that their Lord could be coming back even quicker than they thought he might be. I think the second group are, I think they're true Christians, they're true believers, but they doubt their salvation. Yes, Jesus has died for them on the cross, but they don't have this deep assurance that they are Christians, that, you know, should the Lord come back now, that we're going to go and be with him. They are Christians, but they don't have that assurance. And my prayer is that if that's you here today and you don't have that assurance, that the Holy Spirit would give you that assurance, because it's important to have that as we walk through life. I think the third group, and sadly to say, in some Christian gatherings, there are those who think they are Christians, but they're not. And I think a whole lot of churches through, you know, out the world, there are people who go along to church and they're not there because of their relationship with Jesus, but they're going there because their parents went to church, or, you know, their grandparents went to church, or they have some level of ownership, you know, in the enterprise of the church, and they think that they're okay, but they're not really Christians. And finally, there are people in churches who, they know I'm not Christian. I know I'm not a Christian. And, you know, my prayer for them is that the Holy Spirit would capture their hearts and imaginations as well. You know, sometimes there's people in churches who aren't Christians and they're content with that position. And again, for each of these, I pray the Holy Spirit would continue to encourage those who know that they're Christians. I pray the Holy Spirit would bring assurance to those who don't know that they are Christians, but they are. I pray the Holy Spirit would convict those who are in churches who think they're Christians, but they're not. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would totally capture those who know that they're not Christians. And I guess for me, as I work through that, my question for me is, what group am I in? And maybe that's the question for you. What group do you think you're in? The second warning there relates to the first one relates to appearances. The second warning relates to resources. It's quite clear that there's some things you can't borrow. The bridesmaids couldn't borrow oil. They had to go looking for it somewhere else. The foolish women didn't have enough and they tried to borrow it. And I think the reality of this parable, it tells us that you can't rely on others. You must have your own faith. That old saying, you know, God doesn't have grandchildren. That we have to be in that relationship with Jesus one-on-one. As one scholar puts it, now suddenly everything is terrifyingly individual. Don't count on other Christians' preparedness or righteousness. You're on your own before the judgment throne. And that's a scary thought. Because sometimes, you know, maybe we cruise along a bit. Maybe we think that, hey, you know, well, if it looks like it's getting close or whatever, well, I'll just reach out to those around me. And I guess as Christians, we could borrow, you know, many things from each other. I sometimes borrow Peter's van to go and do something, and he might borrow a commentary or so, whatever. There are a whole lot of things that we might borrow from each other, and we can do that. But there's some things that we can't borrow. That relationship with Jesus has to be individual. We can't borrow that from somewhere else. Our discipleship journey has to be ours. We can't kind of hook into the jet stream of someone else's discipleship journey. Our kind of that road that we're on, trying to obtain holiness, not through our own strength, but through the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't get that from somewhere else. That's got to be our journey. That's got to be where we are. You see, these five very silly girls are irresponsibly secure. They're irresponsibly secure. They think other Christians will surely help them out what is necessary. If and when the time comes, let's borrow. from someone else who was prepared. But Jesus here is placing an individual responsibility on us. So the first warning relates to appearances, the second one to resources, and this one relates to timing. There will be a time that the door is shut, and I find this terrifying. There will be a time when it's too late. There is no I should have, I could have. It's gone. You know, in that parable, we see the bridegroom shuts the door. That's it. Our opportunity's over. It's too late. There will be a time when a cry goes up at midnight. Where will we be? How will the Lord find us when that cry goes up at midnight? And readiness is the key. I mean, I think the wonderful thing about the scriptures, I think about the wonderful thing, everything that we have is that we're pre-warned, we're forewarned. We know about it. We can prepare for this. There's no reason that anyone here can't be in that place when the midnight cry goes up that we're heading off to be with Jesus. But man, I, even in preparing this, just grasping the gravity of that thought that one day the door will be closed, that one day we won't have an opportunity like we have today. It's too late. One day, Jesus will come back. And as I said, there'll be Christians who are about to do all sorts of things. That won't make any difference to the Lord's timing. You know, I think it can only improve things for everyone and for us as well. But when Jesus comes back, we'll be in all different stages of life. We'll be involved in all sorts of different enterprises and endeavors. But the most important thing is when we hear the midnight cry, we will be in that place, even in the midst of all of those things, of building houses, of going on holidays, of, you know, whatever, starting businesses. Will we be in that place when we hear the midnight cry that we go to be with the Lord? And I think a big challenge is presented us to in this parable, and it's this challenge: are you prepared? Are you longing for the bridegroom? Does the reality of his life inform the way we live? And for me, that's a big question. If I really believe this is all true, is that belief reflected in my daily walk? Is that belief reflected in how I live my life? All of the 10 bridesmaids had responded to the invitation to the wedding. Someone said to me recently, you don't do many altar calls in church. You don't get people to raise their hands. And no, I don't. Sometimes I do it. But I think that sometimes if we're doing that every week, we're actually creating a bit of a hardening to the gospel. Because you can have people who come in once and put up their hand and respond and say, yes, I want to be a Christian, and walk out the door and never go down the path of discipleship. But they think that they think they're right because they've responded once. It's not just the one response. I think there has to be a time where we come and we say, God, I want to live for you. I want Jesus to be not just my Savior, but my Lord. And having Jesus as our Lord implies this walk of discipleship, which is so very important. But it's more than just response. And so I don't like doing those altar calls or all the time. I would rather that people sit here, and if they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and know that God's doing something in their hearts, that you'd come and speak to me and let me pray for you and let me, you know, get you started on the journey, you know, that you need to start. You know, James had an incredible experience with the Lord, well, a year ago or whatever. And he responded in another church that I was preaching in, which was fantastic. But he followed on. He then commenced this discipleship journey where it's not just, I'm not content just to put up my hand and respond. I know there's more I have to follow through with. And all of those bridesmaids, they responded to the invitation, but half of them hadn't prepared. And I think this is what Paul talks about when he writes to the believers in Thessalonica. He says this. This is my last passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Again, over and over again, we see that there's a way to live. But, you know, that requires a decision. It requires discipline. It's been said that there are two pains, two great pains in life. There's the pain of discipline and the pain of regret. If you don't endure the pain of discipline, you'll most certainly endure the pain of regret. And my hope that no one here, no one hearing this message would go through the pain of regret because we didn't make that decision to endure the pain of discipline. Where will you be? What will you be doing when the midnight cry goes up? We need to be Christians who are prepared to trust God completely as we do today, as we will on the last day. There's a consistency. We're in here for the long haul, however long it takes for Jesus to come back. Health and wealth and friends and hiding places will all be swept away, and all we will have is our relationship with God. And my prayer is that all of us would be in that place of a strong and vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with a longing in our hearts for his return to one day see him again. Let's pray.